David's coming to read for us.
John chapter 13, verses 16 through 32. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I sent, receiveth me, and receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Father, we thank you for this word, for the word is Christ. Man in his natural state rejects Christ in his salvation, and we are only made clean by his blood and his sacrifice. Be with Ken as he brings your message. Amen.
Well, let's keep our place here in John 13, these verses 16 to 32. And the title of this message I've taken right from the text at the end there, when Christ said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So that's what we're going to consider together. God glorified in his Son. I'd be the first to admit that this is far beyond what I could ever preach or proclaim. No matter how many times I see that expression or I read it, I fail to even be able to come close. It's one thing to read it and sit there and ponder. It's another thing to have to stand up and declare it. But that's what I want to do. I want to glorify God in his Son, because that's the only way that God is glorified. It's in his Son. In fact, in another portion of this gospel, we already saw it in John 5, where the Lord said that all should honor the Son that honor the Father, and that he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. That's why Christ said nobody comes to the Father but by him. So here's a mystery that we see here declared in this word. Yes, there's the Father. There's one God, but there's the Father who's to be glorified, but he's glorified in his Son. And then, as we're going to see in a few chapters, the Lord said when the Spirit would come, he would not speak of himself, but he would glorify the Son. He would take those things pertaining to the Son and reveal them unto us. So in this message, I want us to consider six ways that God is glorified in his Son. And I pray that the Lord himself will make this plain to our hearts. Not just plain, but truly reveal God's glory in his Son to our hearts. These are things that we might know in our head and go out thinking, well, I learned some things today, but unless the Lord is pleased to deal in our hearts, we'll go out as we came in with a head full of knowledge and yet our heart being far from Him. But the first way I see here that God is glorified in the Son is as Lord of His redeemed ones. Here we have Christ on the eve of His death. All of these last chapters we've been studying are on the eve of His death. This one here, particularly in chapter 13, I know we're taking some time to go through it, but remember how it began in verse 1, before the feast of the Passover. This was the week of the Passover, and we know that Christ was crucified on the eve of the Passover because He fulfilled all of those past Passovers of the Old Testament. And now He, being the Lamb of God, would be delivered up as God's Lamb. So these are exactly at this time when our Lord is meeting with His disciples and instructing them. We saw last time how He got up after the supper had ended. It says there in verse 2, that was the Passover supper. When it had ended, in verse 2, it says there that the devil being now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. So in this, here we're seeing there's God the Father represented in the Son. We see Satan himself at work. But who's God is Satan's God. It's God Himself. He doesn't believe in God, but God is his sovereign. It was at this time that it was purposed that the devil then would put it into Judas's heart to go out and to betray Him. And then we have Christ meeting around the table here with His loved ones, those that He actually came to redeem, and giving this instruction. I know it can seem a little confusing because last week I mentioned I don't believe that Judas was there when Christ washed the disciples' feet. Now, when you read this, it may seem like he was, but I have you note, this is why we have to be like investigators looking at every detail, because when was it that Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, put that bread in the sop with the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have had to have been, as it says here in these latter verses, while they were still eating that Passover supper. I believe that the order here, when it speaks of Christ washing the disciples' feet, that it occurred after Judas had gone, because in verse 2, it says that the devil put it in Judas' heart to betray Him. And over here in verse 26, it goes back. You've read stories sometimes where it'll give a certain part of the story, then it'll go back to what led up to that. I believe that's how the Lord directed John to write this. Because in verse 26, as the disciples are lying on Jesus' breast, saying unto Him, Lord, who is it? Because the Lord had said that one of them would betray Him, up there in verse 21. That this has taken us back to the beginning. This is what was leading up to verse 2, when it says the supper being ended. But at this point, from 26 down to verse 32, this was during the supper. This is while they were still at meat. And the Lord had said that, and that's where Jesus gave the answer in verse 26. He it is to whom I will give a sup when I have dipped it. And when He had dipped the sup, He gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And the Lord said to him, after the sup, Satan entered into him. Well, connect that with verse 2. That's the supper being ended after that the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. This was leading up to the end of that supper. And he said, "That thou doest, do quickly." And it says, "No man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him." So even here we see God glorified in his Son in making a distinction between those that were his, the 11, and one who was not. And yet there he was in their midst. And so subtle was Judas. There wasn't anything outward in Judas that gave any indication that he was the one that would betray. That's why when the Lord had said in verse 21, "I say unto you that one shall betray me," they're looking around. And interestingly enough, they're not thinking of anybody else. They're asking the question of themselves. Is it I? But when the Lord said to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly," he immediately got up and went out. There's no indication that he even ate that bread that he dipped in the sop. So quickly was this transaction that he got up and left immediately. And the disciples, seeing him leave, didn't connect that with him being the betrayer. It was the Passover. They thought that he was going out to give alms to the poor. It says that in verse 29, because he was the bearer of the bag. That shows God's sovereignty right there. They put in his hand the money on which they lived each day. And yet here the Lord had purposed even that, that some of them thought in verse 29, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. But then it comes back again in verse 30. "He then, having received the sop," went immediately out. It was night. There's more to say even on that. It was the hour of darkness. This was the hour for which the Lord Jesus Christ had come. And so while the disciples around the table, John leaning on Christ's breast, having completed this supper, but Judas now having put the bread in the sop, immediately went out. That word immediately means immediately. There was no hesitation. It was after that, because that's what it says in verse 2, after the supper being ended, and how did it end? Abruptly, with Judas putting that bread in the sop, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, none of this was a surprise to him. It says he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. That's why I said Judas wasn't there. Stop and think about it. Because you can read some commentators. They're going to say, well, Christ washed Judas' feet just like he washes everybody's. They have this view of Jesus that somehow his works for everybody. And in the end, if they don't accept him, then that's their fault. Well, no, there's a distinction made. This is how God is glorified in his Son. You can read about that in Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, where he, well, let's look at it while we're here. Look in John 17, just a few chapters over. All of this followed this supper when he got up and went out into the garden. And in John 17, 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come." Think about that. From all eternity, the hour, now down to this time, not only just a day, but the time, the hour is come. And it says what? Glorify thy Son. Connect that with what we're reading back here in John 13, when the supper had ended. And I know John does not give us the story of Christ instituting the table, the Lord's table. But when you compare this with the other gospels, it would have been at this time that after Christ had washed the disciples' feet, he would have gotten up and sat down again, and Judas being gone. Judas wasn't there for the Lord's table. It wasn't for him that Lord's supper was instituted. But
he says here, now is the Son of Man glorified.
John 17, the hour being come. What hour? To be crucified and slain. Here were these high priests of the Jews that were actually taking the Lamb of God and delivering him up according to the law, but they didn't realize that he was the Prince of Life. He was God's Lamb that they were delivering. But here, our Lord looks forward to that hour, to that cross, saying, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, he is the Lord of all. And yet, he says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So here we see how God is glorified even in his Son as the Lord over all flesh, but to give eternal life unto those that he came to save. And so it's to them here in John 13. And I was going to say before I move on to that, that when, you remember when Peter opposed Christ washing his feet, and here's another reason why I say Judas had to be gone, because when in verse 8 Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet, Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. What did that foot washing indicate? Was that those whose feet he washed had their part with him. That Judas didn't. He was chosen, but he was chosen to be the son of perdition. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In verse 10, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Had he washed Judas' feet, it would be as if he were saying that Judas was as clean then as Peter. Well, both were sinners. We know that. You say, well, why was Peter saved and Judas not? Because Christ had washed Peter. This washing represented his cleansing and accomplishment at the cross that was on the, they were on the eve of that cross. But Judas had no redeemer, had no ransom. It was necessary that he be isolated out, separated out like wheat from the chaff from the wheat, the goats from the sheep. And therefore, there's the context that we see. This is how God's glorified. There are a lot of people that don't like that. They want to be able to say, well, the choice is ours. No, it's not. If I'm saved today, it was because God set his choice upon me. He chose me. I would have never chosen him. I'd have been just like Judas, and so would you. But the fact that these remained and even remained clueless as to what the Lord was doing in Judas going out right up to the end, that would have been our lot had it not been for God drawing us. And so that's why I say God's glorified in his Son as the Redeemer of those that he came to save. And so that's the lesson, first lesson we see here in John 13. Go back up to verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, ye say well, for so I am. When the Spirit of grace causes us to see Christ for who he is, he's not just Jesus. He's not just our buddy or our companion or someone to come alongside and help us get along where we fail. No, Master and Lord. None can call Jesus Lord except it be by the Spirit of God. If Judas ever referred to Christ as Master, it would have only been in the sense as the rabbis called him, one of their equals. Never did Judas have any respect even for the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the Lord had called him and put him amongst the 12. In his thinking, he thought that Christ would come and establish an earthly kingdom. And as it became evident that that was not going to be the kingdom that Christ would establish, All the more,
Judas then sought a time to betray him. Why? Because of money. Filthy lucre. But here, in verse 14 again, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, and that's who he is. He's the divine cleanser from our sin. Now, he says, ye also ought to wash one another. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. And we looked at that last time. That doesn't mean that we have any power to put away sin in anybody else. But the part there that we look at is, as I have done, so do ye. And you stop and think about our relationships with one another. This is not a physical washing of one another's feet. But how has Christ done for us? He's forgiven us. How is it then we treat others that are in his body? We forgive them. How has Christ done for us? Our sin was imputed to him, and therefore there is now no condemnation. How is it that we're to deal with one another in this sense of washing one another's feet? Because we're all sinners. The fact that we get along at all is amazing. But the point is, whenever there's a reason perhaps to try to hold a grudge against somebody or think aught of them in any way, think about what the Lord has done for such as we are, taking that sin upon himself. That sin was not imputed to us, it was imputed to Christ. So why on earth would any that claim to be the Lord's impute anything to another who's one of the Lord's redeemed ones? We could go on down through the list, but that's what it is to wash one another's feet. And in that context then, we come to verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. It does little good for us to claim that Christ is our Redeemer and Christ is our Lord and he's our Master, and yet we put ourselves above him when it comes to dealing with others. Neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. That could be used in terms of any that the Lord sends to represent him, but I believe in this context, it's talking about even his relationship with the Father. Christ is the sent one, and yet he never put himself above the Father. The three are one. The Father purposed to glorify the Son, and the Son the Father, and the three are one, the Spirit. One's not above the other. It's just how we look at it in terms of there's a Father, there's a Son, the Spirit, but they are one in their work. And so it is that we're not to put any above Christ, any above the Master, particularly ourselves. That's one of the biggest things with regard to preaching the gospel. You're hearing me, you're seeing me, but my prayer is always that you see Christ. Like John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. And you notice how he puts it in verse 17. These are practical matters. We can come in here, sit down, and listen to this glorious message and say, praise God, I'm redeemed, I'm forgiven. But I sure hate that person sitting next to me. Dislike them. I wouldn't spend any time with them. In fact, I have a hard time coming sitting as long as they're here. Well, Christ said here in verse 17, if ye know these things, what happy are ye if ye do them. This is where the Spirit of grace teaches us to love one another as we are, without condition, knowing that if Christ paid the sin debt of this wretch, who am I ever to look at somebody else and think, well, I could never get along with them. Happy are ye if what? You do them. And I pray that's where the Lord brings us in our hearing of his word and his work and his gospel that we're privileged to hear week in and week out. That's how Christ is glorified. He's glorified of the Father, but he's glorified among those that he came to redeem. Secondly, second way in which he's glorified, we see this in verse 18. He is glorified as judge over all. All things have been put into his hand. And here's where we see people today that say, well, I believe in Jesus. And yet when you begin to talk to them about who he is as Lord of all of a sudden they halt. And what's the first thing they run back to? Well, I still think I've got my free will. I still think my decision is what made the difference. Well, then you don't know the Lord. Because here in verse 18, he says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So here now we revert back to verse 2. It's as if John now by the Spirit has taken us back to what led up to verse 2 in that statement. Because at this point, going back now, Judas was still sitting there at meat. But the fact that he was partaking of the Passover, it's like so many there in the Old Testament. They partook of that Old Testament Passover. And yet the writer to the Hebrews said that they perished because they had not faith to see that that Passover pertained to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here the Lord, as judge of all, is going to sift out the chaff from the wheat. That's the Lord's work to do. Until the Lord makes it apparent, we don't know. We might have people sitting here listening to me right now who may be Judases. I don't know. I've always prayed that I not be a Judas. It doesn't matter how long I've preached this gospel. I know that unless God has been pleased to do a work of grace in this heart, I'd be the first to go. I'd be that first one to immediately arise and go out and betray the Lord. There have been some preachers that have done that. They've gone out and for money, for position, for influence, they've walked away from what is the clear message of the gospel, and they betrayed the Lord for filthy lucre. And I'll tell you, that's a condemnation. But here, the Lord knew. See, this is where God's glorified in his Son. He didn't come down here to try to save everybody. That's clear even from this portion in John 13 and verse 18. When he said, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. The salvation's of the Lord. And this was already something that the Lord had told them back in John chapter 6 and verse 70. This shows how dull of hearing we could be. That it should not have been a surprise. But even until it was revealed, they had no clue that Judas wasn't one of the Lord's. But the Lord wasn't surprised by him. Here in John chapter 6 and verse 70, it says, Jesus answered them. You know, when Peter said, we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. When he said we, he was speaking for the 12 disciples, as if we all are, Lord. And Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you, 12, and one of you is a devil? That's the point where everybody should have been asking the question, is it I, Lord? Just like here while I'm preaching. Don't be looking at your neighbor thinking, well, if he's speaking about anybody being a Judas, it's got to be him or her. No. Is it I, Lord? He spake, verse 71, of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And so that had already been stated, but even more so, notice what it says here in verse 18, that the scripture may be fulfilled. When Christ came, it was to fulfill every aspect of the law, every aspect of the Old Testament. He did not lay down his life or say it is finished until every jot and tittle had been fulfilled. Even this, when he said that the scripture may be fulfilled, and this was a portion that these would have been accustomed to reading in the law or singing as of hymns, but he's referring back to Psalm 41 and verse 9, if you look back there. Psalm 41 and verse 9. It says here in Psalm 41:9, and this is why I say often all of these psalms pertain to Christ. I know you can read them just like we read this one this morning earlier, Psalm 32. But if you go back and read it as Christ would have prayed it back to his Father, you can see how he fulfilled it. And even here in Psalm 41 and verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Well, you could go back to 2 Samuel and see how David had been betrayed by a close confidant, Ahithophel, to Saul. He'd been betrayed. But here, specifically, it's written, David's writing it from his experience, but it's written as a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth. That takes the Lord giving you eyes to see. When it says, he that he eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Even though David had suffered at the hands of Ahithophel, that was just a foreshadowing and a type of what the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer from Judas. And so here he is, all these hundreds of years later, sitting at table, telling them that this then is how this scripture would be fulfilled. And it was. That shows how the Lord is sovereign over all. All flesh in his hands, even that of Judas. It was going to be exactly when the scriptures declared that it should be. And that he should dip that bread in the sop. And so we see Christ even glorified in that. A lot of people don't see it that way. I have people complain, how can God be glorified by condemning sinners? He's just. He's holy. Were he to condemn all sinners, he'd be just in doing so. But the reality is he's purposed to save some. And those are the ones that Christ came to save. So that's how he's glorified. Even in that authority that the Father gave him to sort out those that are his and those that weren't. But thirdly, coming back here to John 13 and verse 19. And how easy it is to read some of these verses and just really miss the point. We're so focused on the foot washing and the details and some of these other things. But here, you want the heart of this right here. How is God glorified in his Son? Now I tell you before it come that, when it is come to pass, ye may believe that what I am. And notice he is in italic. That's a good thing. The translators put it in there because they thought that it helped understand the verse, but it's not in the original. All Christ was saying here was, when it is come to pass, whether it has to do with the condemnation of Judas, or whether it has to do with the salvation of his sheep, the rest of those disciples, that ye may know that I am. So how is God glorified in his Son? He's glorified in him as the great I am. That's why Christ said, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. And we told the Pharisees, except you believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. There's no way that we can say that we know God or that we know his Son apart from seeing him as God himself. Because that's what verse 20 says as you read on. All these are linked. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth what? Him that sent me. He's preparing them to go out as his apostles. They represent Christ. They go out because he has purchased them and sent them forth as witnesses. But he's reminding them that he that receiveth me, to receive means to welcome. Talking about sinners welcoming Christ. This is not some personal decision you make to receive Jesus, accept Jesus. No, it's to welcome him and embrace him. How many times I've talked to some that said, oh, I've made my decision for Jesus years ago. And the matter's settled. Once saved, always saved, is what they say. And so I begin to talk to him. Well, tell me a little bit about the Jesus that you say you've received. And as they talk, you begin to say, well, that doesn't compare at all with the Christ of Scripture. And as you begin to question them and point them to Christ as the sovereign Lord and Savior, saving whom he will, all of a sudden there's pushback. Oh, well, that's not the Jesus I've... Well, at least you've admitted it. But I'll tell you, not to receive him is not to receive the Father, because he is one with the Father. That's what he's clearly declaring there. The I am. Underscore that in your Bible. That's how he's glorified in his Son, as the great I am. You'll not come to the Father in any other way. Fourthly, in verse 21, he is glorified in the Father as the suffering servant. That's why it says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit, in his spirit, testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. It wasn't a light thing for him to be betrayed or to bear the contradiction of sinners against himself. Some people think that, oh, well, he was God. And so all of this, it was just like little ping pong balls bouncing off our Savior. Now, he here says he was troubled in spirit. This is what Isaiah spoke about him being the soul offering that he offered unto his Father, the bearing of that sin. Not only for those he came to save, but even how he was troubled at Judas' unbelief. And some people, they look at that and say, why would he have been troubled? He knew already that he was chosen to betray him. But this shows to what degree Christ came as a man and endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. As the man of sorrows, it says, acquainted with grief. One of the acquaintances of grief would even be here. Even though he knew that Judas would betray him, yet it says that he was troubled in spirit and went on to say, verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. It's just like we read elsewhere that Jesus wept in that context in John 11:35. You look at what he wept over. It was the unbelief of those that were around. When he spoke of Jerusalem, how often he would have gathered the little chickens as a mother hen, and yet they would not. He lamented over their unbelief. I know some can't put that together. They see Christ as just stoic, and he just came to save his own, and that's how they preach, and damn the rest. But here we see very clearly in the scriptures that there was that trouble in his spirit, even over those that were given him to condemn. I liken it to a judge that has to read the death sentence on a defendant, and the law stands against him. There is no ransom. I don't see the judge going home and saying, "Woo! Got another one today." What kind of judge would think that way? There has to be, in the conscience even of a judge, when it comes down to the matter of condemnation of sinners, that even that should be an affliction to the soul. And yet, the Lord didn't swerve from it. We don't find him looking at Judas and saying, "Well, now, if you'll just repent, Judas, I won't have to do this." No. He did exactly as the Father had determined, and he bowed to it. And yet, as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, we see there that he was troubled in his spirit. No wonder the Lord was troubled. When you think about the deceit and the treachery and the angst that there was against him in Judas's heart. Think about Joseph when he was betrayed by his brethren. That he felt in his flesh that opposition. And yet he went to the cross, knowing that it was only for those that the Father had given him that he would lay down his life. Over in Psalm 55, we have another example in the scriptures of how deeply troubled our Lord was with these events. He was a man, as if he were not God, but he was God as if he were not a man. And in Psalm 55, in verses 11 through 14, it says, "Wickedness is in the midst thereof." He tells them to go about the city and to look at the wickedness. This gives us a small picture of what it must be for God to be forbearing, even with the vessels of wrath. "Deceit and guile depart not from her streets, for it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." And then he says, "Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." You may not read it that way, but this is exactly how Judas was to the Lord. That he walked with the Lord. He sat and ate with the Lord. He heard our Lord's teachings. He even went out with the other apostles. They went out two by two. You wonder, well, what on earth would he have to declare? Well, he would have been repeating things that he knew that he should say. And there wasn't anything in his outward person that indicated reproach or hatred. He wasn't preaching one thing and then leaning over to say to the other apostle, "You know, I hate the Lord." But he was deceived. And it wasn't until the Lord made it plain that he was indeed a God hater. But none of that changed our Lord's determination that in the end he should be condemned. Just like here, "Let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell." I'm preaching to you things that are far beyond my understanding. I just know what the scriptures say. There's a love of God for his own, for those that he's chosen. And yet there's a forbearance of God, even as Christ said, he causes the sun to rise on what? The just and the unjust. In fact, he gives life and breath even to those that vehemently hate him and may not demonstrate it. These are ones that are singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And yet they don't love this Jesus Christ. They want a Jesus that's going to establish some kind of earthly kingdom, and oh, we're all going to be, the circle won't be broken. They all talking in these terms, and yet they're bound for hell unless the Lord has been pleased to redeem them. We're going to have to draw a line there and come back. I talked to you about six ways in which Christ is glorified of the Father. We got through four of them, but we're going to see the next time two more, how he is the sovereign Lord of sinners, and that ultimately, and this is really the crux of this message, the crescendo, how he is glorified in his death. That's really what he was speaking back here in John chapter 13. It all was leading up to this. All of these events, whether the disciples understood it or not, Christ came for one purpose, one hour, and that was, as he says there, that the Son of Man be glorified and God glorified in him. He's God, but as the Son of Man, that's how he's glorified, to come as a man and accomplish all that the Father gave him to do. We'll look forward to those other two points next time, Lord willing. All right.